Well, friends and brethren, we're going to turn to the Word of God, turning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 5 to 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. We'll hear then the word of God. Servants, be obedient to them that be your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Amen, and may the Lord bless that portion of his own holy word. So we come then this morning to the mortification of sin, Sermon 23, the biblical approach to this absolute necessity, part 16, Ephesians 6, 5 to 9, and of course, God willing. Well, just briefly, before we turn to the passage that we have just read, we're reminded that the Apostle Paul is now dealing with the application of the fifth commandment. Honour thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And we observed last Lord's Day, among other things, that this commandment governs our interaction with those who are our superiors, whether it's in government, whether it's in business, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home. It governs our interaction with others who are our equals, and others over whom we have God-given authority. So it deals with our disposition towards authority and our exercise of authority. And while the Apostle Paul is particularly addressing children and fathers, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth, in the land that the Lord your God gives you. That this commandment has many blessings that flow from obedience to it, temporal blessings as well as spiritual blessings. And the dishonouring of parents, the disobeying of parents and of those in authority very often brings with it a multitude of woes and a multitude of unexpected and unintended consequences, and those consequences not good. Whereas the keeping of this commandment out of love for Christ and a genuine honouring those in authority, a genuine biblical and godly disposition to those who are our equals, and a gracious exercise of authority that over those whom the Lord has given us authority, brings with it many benefits, many privileges, and many blessings. We also observe that it is the responsibility of the fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they are not to provoke them to wrath, but that they are to bring their children up to maturity of character, and maturity spiritual maturity, that they might be godly and profitable, productive citizens and members of society, and that they would go on in their own lives to honour Christ in their own families, in their own marriages, and with their own children. And we observe that the mothers have a very important role to play in these things, that it's not just the fathers who have an influence upon the children, but that it is the fathers who are ultimately responsible for the bringing up of their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, with all the assistance and care that their wives, the mothers of their children, bring. So there's some of the things that we observed last time. Well, today we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul's instructions concerning what we're going to call workplace relations. And in verse 7, we have a summary of verses 6 to 9. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. First of all, then, in looking at this subject, we're going to consider several things. First of all, we're going to consider the necessity of work and the fact that work is not a curse but a blessing. I know we've touched upon these things previously, and we're just going to touch upon them briefly just to refresh our memories concerning some of the principles set down in the Word of God. But then we're going to be looking particularly at our overall disposition, not only towards work, but towards those under whose authority we labour, and towards those whom the Lord sets us over in the workplace. Well, let's turn back first of all then to Genesis chapter 2. We're just refreshing our memories to make sure that we are clear in our minds concerning these responsibilities. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so work was a creation ordinance. The necessity of labor, the privilege of labor, the dignity of work was and is a creation ordinance. And it was an ordinance that was established in the world before the fall. It is not an ordinance that was instituted because of the as a consequence of sin. Sacrifices were an ordinance that were instituted because of the entry of sin into the world and pointing to the great mercy of God in Christ. Work and laboring was an institution that was established at the point of the creation of man. And we see that that is also reiterated in the fourth commandment. If we turn over to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. Exodus chapter 20, we'll just turn there for a moment. And we read from verse 8, but remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so, as we've said previously on several different occasions, and particularly in our studies in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, when we were looking at the fourth commandment, we considered the abiding force of that commandment, the moral obligation to the keeping of God, the day that God has appointed, the one day in seven as God has appointed, keeping that day holy unto the Lord. But we also noted the fact that this commandment doesn't just cover one day, the first day of the week in the New Testament economy, the last day of the week in the Old Testament economy. It also governs the other 6 days. And one of the things that is often missed, people read, thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, and so on. And they forget that that is simply referring to the Sabbath day, the Lord, and in the New Testament economy, the first day of the week, as the day which is to be kept as the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, as our moral obligation, and punished, the breaking of which is punishable by all, and the receiving of all the wages of sin. And the consequences of it, that it could be read, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant and thy maidservants, thy cattle and thy stranger that is within thy gates. That the ordinance of work and labour is a God-commanded, a God-instituted ordinance, and it flows from before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And we find that the sinful attitude and disposition to work, how many people grumble and groan because they have work to do, because they're busy. You drive round and you see people with spare wheel covers on the spare wheels, on their four-wheel drives, on the back door of the four-wheel drive, and they say a good day fishing a bad day fishing is much better than a good day at work. And they have all sorts of statements that they're making that implies that work is a curse rather than a blessing, that it is a consequence of sin rather than a creation ordinance. Now, we're dealing in our studies now in the 23rd sermon on the subject of the mortification of sin, the dying unto sin and living unto righteousness, the putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And we've been saying that the repentance from sin, the mortification of sin, has to do just as much with the disposition and attitude of our hearts as it does with the outward actions. And we might go to work, and we might work away, muttering and grumbling under our breath, rather be doing other things, rather being lazing around in the sun, or lazing around in a chair, drinking beer, or whatever else we want to be doing, rather than working and labouring. The flesh naturally kicks against and opposes work and labour. The flesh wants to be idle. The flesh wants to simply please itself. It wants ease and comfort and all the rest of it. Whereas God has instituted work and labour. And so, first of all, we need to guard against any disposition towards work and labour that sees it as an inconvenience, sees it as an imposition upon our time, and sees it as a curse and not a blessing. We ought to be very thankful if the Lord has given us so much work to do that our days are completely filled with productive labour, in whatever sphere that labour may be. The mother in the home, being the mother of her children, the watchman, the watchkeeper at home, the keeper of the house at home, the father labouring with his hands to provide for those of his own house. The Apostle Paul says that he that provideth not for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He says in, 2 Thessalonians, at the end he says that if any will not work, neither shall he eat. And yet today people see that not working is a blessing, not having anything to do is a blessing, and having a lot to do is a curse. And that attitude is extended into the church. You say to people, oh, they ask you how you're going, so I'm exceptionally busy. And they say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. I'm not. I'm actually very thankful that I'm exceptionally busy. We ought to be very thankful the Lord has given us much to do. And our disposition and our attitude in our hearts to the work and labour is just as important as the carrying, in fact, in one sense, more important than the carrying out of that work and labour. Because we've observed before that in the keeping of God's commandments, in obedience to his holy law, the reason and the motive for what we do is critically important. We've referred on a number of occasions to Isaiah 58, the first four verses, and where the people were delighting to know God's ways and to walk in all his ordinances, but their reason for doing so was sinful. Wherefore does he not hear us? They were doing these things in order that God would bless them and that God would hear them. And that is denying grace in exercise. It is making God the debtor to the labourer rather than us the debtor to God. Our motive must always be love for God and wanting to please him. And when God does bless, we need to see that we're utterly unworthy of such blessings. And this extends to the labour of the hands. And it doesn't matter whether you're a child, whether you're a young person, and your parents give you chores to do and give you work to do in the yard or in the house. That is part of the creation ordinance. And you're muttering and groaning and moaning in your hearts. You may not dare say anything with your lips, but your attitude displayed in the frowns and the reluctance and the to go off and do what you've been told to do is just as much sinful as is stealing and taking that which is not yours to have. You're sinning against God. You're breaking the fifth commandment. You're breaking the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, because you're not laboring in that which God has given you to do cheerfully and delightedly, seeking to please and to glorify God. And it requires much grace and much help and enabling to repent of these things and to repent of these sinful dispositions. These sinful dispositions to the fact of work and the necessity of work. Now, we are not wanting to say anything that would be to the hurt of those to whom the Lord has provided sufficient, and particularly in older age, that they don't need to labor any longer with their hands, that as the infirmities of the flesh come upon them, and as and I know there are some of you who have been suffering from infirmity of the flesh and weakness of health and so on, I don't want you to think that somehow or other the fact that you have been spared from the necessity of laboring in your callings that you once labored in, that having been spared from that necessity, there is some kind of a deficiency, and that somehow you're sinning against God because you don't have to labor as you once labored. Give thanks to God that He's given you the provision to spare you from that necessity. But may your disposition be in these things, that if the Lord gave you strength and gives you strength and things useful to do in His service, whatever they might be, that you might do so cheerfully to the extent that you're able within the limitations of your own strength and your present bodily capacities. What is opposed in Scripture is the deliberate seeking of leisure for the sake of leisure. Lawful recreation, as we've said previously, taking time out to go and enjoy God's creation and to rest our bodies and rest our minds and to enjoy communion with God and fellowship with the Lord is entirely legitimate. Seeking after idleness is not. Remember the rich man whose barns were filled, he's rich and increased with goods, and he says, "My soul, take thine ease," and so on. And the Lord said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." The whole end and purpose of his life was to maximize the period of time that he had simply to consume everything he had upon his own lusts, and God did not give him opportunity to do it. And in so doing, his disposition, sinful disposition towards the necessity of work, was exposed by his attitude. Friends and brethren, these things need to be repented of because they are opposed to the creation ordinance of work and labor. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And a sinful attitude to work and labor needs to be just as much repented of as stealing and taking things that do not belong to us by force without due payment to the owner of a fair price for the goods. So the first point then, and the first point of emphasis is this, that your attitude and your disposition to those for whom you work and those to whom you're answerable and those who you're under in terms of authority over you will tell you a lot about your attitude and disposition to work itself. And if it is a grumbling, moaning, groaning disposition, then you are sinning against God and it needs to be put away, mortified, repented of, and mercy and grace and forgiveness sought from the hand of God. You are sinning against God in those godless, and I use the word terms deliberately, in those godless attitudes. And you might say, but what if I have a job that gives me extended periods of leave? Give thanks to God. But use those extended periods not for idleness' sake, but use them profitably. You've got houses and homes which need care and maintenance. You've got other things that need to be done, family that needs to be attended to. Go and enjoy something of God's creation. Go and engage in constructive recreation to refresh your bodies, communion with Christ to refresh your soul, so that when the day comes that you have to return to your labors, you're in a fit state to continue on in your labors. And don't think that the word of God requires us to work ourselves to the bone and to grind ourselves into the dust and to wear ourselves out so that we're of no use in the kingdom of heaven. That's not what the Lord is driving at in his commands and instructions concerning work. It is the gracious, willing, loving disposition and willing heart in taking up that which is a creation ordinance. When you're in your workplace, give thanks to God for the work that he's given you. However menial the task, however demanding the task, however responsible the task, give thanks to God for the gifts that he's given you to do that work. You've nothing that you've not received. And give thanks to God for the provision of that work. And when you sit down at night with food on the table, give thanks to God that he so blessed the labor of the hands that you have wherewith to nourish your body and of those that are dependent upon you. These are things that need to be given thanks for, and the opposite disposition is to be repented of. So that's the first point then. Work is a creation ordinance, and a sinful disposition toward it is to be repented of, mortified, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He labored as a carpenter from the day he started his apprenticeship under Joseph to the day that he entered into his public ministry at approximately 30 years of age, and entered in when he was set apart to that work by John the Baptist, end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. So, we are to labor. But then, secondly, the Apostle Paul here gives a number of, makes a number of points of application and gives several instructions to different people within the framework of laboring. He says in verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now that word servant would have been better translated slave. That is the word doulos, bond slave, is what the word actually means. You're a bond slave. You're to be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now, this doesn't mean if you're not a bond slave, you don't have to obey those that are your masters according to the flesh. I understand why, I think, our translators use the term servants. He was using the term because the term doulos can have the broader meaning of not just specifically a bond slave, someone who was a slave or enslaved to a master. It does have that meaning. That meaning is clearly here in the context. It does make that reference here in the context. But it also can have that broader meaning of anyone in a servant-master relationship. You might be the general manager of a large business and you are answerable to the chief executive or to the board of directors. You are still a servant. You're still someone under authority. You might work in a very small business. You are still someone under authority. And so the Apostle Paul here is secondly dealing with the disposition we're to have to those in authority over us and how we are to work. What is to be the manner and nature of our service and our labors as we work? Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. The very first thing then is you need to understand that in the workplace relationship, in the workplace, that you are there to serve the Lord. There are those who go on about continuing on in full-time Christian service. They say, "Oh, so and so works as a mechanic, and somebody else works as might be a salesman, or they might be in some other, a doctor, a nurse, whatever it is. Oh, they're working in secular work, but I'm in full-time Christian service." Or they say, "Oh, I'm looking forward to the day that I can be in full-time Christian service." To which we should respond to them, "Well, if you're not in full-time Christian service now, what you're saying is that you're a part-time Christian. And if you're a part-time Christian, then you can expect that you are on the broad way that leads to destruction and not on the narrow way that leads to life. We are all, as Christians, in full-time Christian service. And that's what Paul's driving at here. He says, be obedient unto them that be your are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And what's the will of God? What did Paul say in verse 17? Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is that you communicate in such and such a way, that you work in such and such a way, that you tell the truth. The will of the Lord is, husbands, that you have such and such a disposition to your wife, that you love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and wives, that you're obedient to your husbands, and that you reverence them, and that you love them and your children, and that husbands, you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children, that you obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And now he's saying, workers and laborers, you are to be doing the will of God from the heart. It is not sufficient simply to have an outward obedience while seething with frustration and seething with resentment in your hearts. How many times do you go to a workplace and all you ever hear is grumbling about the boss and grumbling about the foreman and grumbling about the manager and grumbling about the fellow workers and grumbling about this and grumbling about that? Friends and brethren, it is downright sinful. And people who have that disposition and continue on in that conscious disposition are proving that they are not doing the will of God from the heart, that they're doing the will of their master, the devil. It is that simple and with that force. Now, I know that there are Christians and we have all fallen into this and that bitter complaining spirit and grumbling and muttering and moaning about work and all the privations of it and the difficulties as we experience the thorns and flesh that accompany work and labor after the fall. As God said, in the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat thy bread, and the thorns and thistles of life and the thorns and thistles of labors. We know and understand all of that. But the point is this, that attitude is reflective of a heart that is sinning against God and is harboring sinful attitudes toward God. Maybe you've wondered why there's not been the blessing on the labor of the hands that you would like to have seen. Why work has been such a chore. Maybe it is simply because of your disposition. You're not doing the will of God from the heart. You're not laboring as a servant of Christ. You're not conscious that when you're in the workplace, you are in full-time Christian service, serving the Lord, being a witness to Christ. In your disposition and in the manner in which you labor and the manner in which you interact with those who are over you, your equals and under you, setting an example of laboring cheerfully in the midst of great distress and difficulty, in the unpleasant jobs and the unpleasant aspects of work, as well as in the pleasant aspects of work, doing the will of God from the heart. It is God's revealed will that we labor cheerfully and delightedly in upholding that creation ordinance, namely the ordinance of work. And our disposition and attitude to those for whom we work will be reflective of the state of our own hearts. Whether we are backslidden or whether we're unconverted, demonstrative, reflective of the condition and state of our hearts. And a sinful disposition towards those for whom we work, a despising, grumbling, moaning disposition against those who are over us and against the tasks and labors that God has given us need to be and must be repented of. Put off the old man and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And people keep coming out and saying, oh, we want practical preaching. Oh, we want preaching about Christ, and we want Christ-centered preaching. Well, we want practical preaching, and we want Christ-centered preaching. And when there's anything other preached from the pulpit than repentance and faith Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy sins shall be forgiven thee. As soon as the gospel rubber hits the road of gospel obedience, they don't want to know any more. They start complaining, groaning and moaning when people start putting their finger upon their sin, failing to see that maybe it is that the Lord is demonstrating his love and his grace and his mercy. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Maybe some of the things that have been said this morning have impinged upon your conscience, and maybe your attitude and disposition is being exposed as something that needs to be repented of, that it's reflective of a backslidden heart and a backslidden state of mind and disposition. Well, this is Christ-centered preaching, because we've brought it back as the Word of God brings it back, as the servants of Christ. If Christ is central to your life, then you will be serving him in everything you do, say, and think. Everything you do, say, and think. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And so there must be this gracious, respectful heart attitude and disposition, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Now, Paul is not saying here that you're to worship them. Of course not. He's not saying you're to obey in anything that is sinful. There are times in the workplace when those who have the rule over us, of the charge of us, ask us to sin against God. We've experienced that ourselves, and we have to say to the boss, even at the expense and pain of losing our job, saying, I'm sorry, I will not sin against God. I will not do that thing because it is sin against God, breaking one or more of the commandments. There may be some of you who grapple with being told to work on the Sabbath in works that are not works of necessity or mercy, and all too often the definition of necessity and mercy becomes the convenience of the boss or the convenience of the business. And what happens? Oh, I'm just going to work to keep the boss happy. No, the boss is telling you to sin. The boss is sinning. The business and company are sinning by doing work upon the Sabbath that in no sense is a work of necessity or mercy. No sense. And so Paul is not saying in that circumstance we're simply to obey. Say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not available on the Lord's Day, except in genuine emergencies. I'm not available on the Lord's Day. It's not negotiable. I'm going to honour God. Them that honour me, the same will I honour, saith the Lord. And there can be many examples cited of where men have actively taken a stand for the Sabbath, even at the fear of losing their work or not obtaining work. The Lord has honoured it and blessed them with the jobs and with the favour of their employers. So this does not mean that we are to walk in disobedience. He says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Now remember that the Apostle Paul here is driving at the relation of a bond slave to a slave owner and slave master. And he's saying, in that circumstance, you are to obey your master. Remember the epistle of Philemon and Onesimus, the straying slave. He doesn't say to him, well, go. He doesn't say to Philemon, or Philemon, now you've got to release Onesimus. No, he says to Onesimus, go back and be a profitable servant to your master. You're actually sinning against God by running away. Now, if Philemon was prepared to release Onesimus from his indentures as a slave, different matter. Onesimus could have gone forth as a free man. There was opportunity for people to buy their freedom from their masters in that system under which they laboured. But the point is this: it is not an issue of a simply free relationship. It is an issue that if you're the servant and they're the master, this is your disposition that Christ has commanded in his word. And this honours and glorifies Christ, and you must be conscious, in so honouring this person, I'm honouring Christ. In doing this, I'm doing it as a servant of Christ, and I'm doing the will of God from the heart, because I love God and I want to please him. That's what Paul's saying. I don't know how to put it any simpler than that. The word is absolutely plain and clear. I don't see how there can be any misunderstanding as to what Paul is driving at. And all too often, the attitude and disposition that is demonstrated both within the Christian community and outside of the Christian community is more reflective of sin than of righteousness, tragically. So, if the Lord has enabled you to go to work with a cheerful and a thankful heart, thanking the Lord for labor, thanking the Lord for work, working with your might as unto him, serving him, and not with eye service as a man pleaser, but as a servant of Christ, give thanks to God, because there's an evidence that he's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, that he's actually working in you and laboring, working in you in your sanctification. He's enabling you to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, and you've every reason to believe that he which has begun a good work in you will complete it unto that great day of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you shall receive the crown of life in the fullest sense of that crown, body and soul glorified together with Christ for all eternity, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And so you're not trying to be a man pleaser. When the boss isn't there, you sit round idly talking, smoking, drinking tea, whatever else it is. And as soon as the boss turns, oh, boss is coming, we're to get back to work. No, doesn't matter where the boss is. He knows that wherever he is, you will be laboring with your might as unto the Lord. That's the second point. The third point, and it's directly connected to the second point, and that is the blessings attached to these things, the blessings that flow from these things. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man receive doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free, whether he be bond or free. And by the way, this is also whether the master is a good master or a froward, to the good and to the froward master. The disposition of the boss, the disposition of the person, just backtracking for a moment or two, the disposition of the person toward you does not govern your disposition to them. If they're harsh, hard, obnoxious, right-angled individuals, it makes no difference at all in terms of your own disposition. In Colossians 3, verse 23 says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, in singleness of the heart, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that the Lord, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Ye serve the Lord Christ. And so there are blessings annexed to these things, knowing whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And so that obedience which is governed by love to Christ, service to Christ, brings with it its rewards. It brings with it the rewards of the labor of the hands. It brings with it the rewards of the favor of those whom we serve in this world after the flesh, with whom we interact and who we do these things for. And it doesn't matter whether we are bond or free. The Apostle Paul says, whether you're bond or free, doesn't matter whether you're a doulos, a bond slave, or someone who's a paid servant, makes no difference that there are blessings in that, that gracious, loving disposition toward the Lord in these things. There's the peace of conscience. There is the witness and testimony of a good conscience. There is the extra blessing, if you like, of the Lord upon the labor of the hands. The fruit of our labors, the fruit of a laboring man, is sweet. And the blessing that annexes to it, that attaches to it, is sweet. And it is something to be enjoyed. That is part of the blessing of God upon those labors. Any whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And we're not to think that we've earned those good things from the Lord. We're not to think that somehow or other we've made God our debtor. We have not made God our debtor. God is no man's debtor. But what we have done is we've received these things graciously from the Lord's hand. Freely have we received, freely give. We've received all of these things from the hand of the Lord. Let's turn back for a minute to the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. The Lord, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is dealing with the provision of our necessities and the blessing of God upon the labours and the actual provision of that of our necessities. He says this, and we'll read verse 24 to the end of the chapter. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What is the connection between what we've just read in Matthew and what we've been looking at in Ephesians 6? Well, I think it's safe to say the connection is this, that the means that God ordinarily uses for the supply of the needs of his people is the labour of the hands. But labour of the hands in anxious care, worried about whether we're going to have enough or this or that or something else, is flying in the face of the instruction of the Lord in Matthew 6. There's no contradiction between Matthew 6 and Ephesians 6. The point is this, it is the Lord who provides, it's the Lord who blesses, and it is the Lord who rewards the labour of the hands. Of the labour of thy hands thou shalt eat. One of the great blessings, one of the temporal blessings that shall accompany the triumph of the gospel. Turn over to Isaiah 65 for a minute, please. Isaiah 65, the great period the great period of the triumph of the gospel yet to come. Isaiah 65 is all about that blessing, and all about the spiritual and temporal blessings that shall accompany these things. And we're not to overemphasize the temporal blessings. It is particularly spiritual blessings, but temporal blessings flow with them. So he says, verse 19 of Isaiah 65, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall no more thence be an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. The work of their hands. Reiterating what the Apostle Paul is saying, that knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And then in verse 23 of Isaiah 65, he goes on to say, they shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. So what's he saying? They long shall enjoy the work of their hands. That great period of the triumph of the gospel is not a period where there'll be the absence of work and the abundance of leisure, as some try to teach. Not at all. Not at all. But there shall be blessing upon the labours and the enjoyment of the fruit of those labours, the fruit of the labours of the hands. And that doesn't mean that it'll only be those who are engaged in manual work. That's not what Isaiah's driving at. That's not what Paul's driving at. The labour of the hands is understood in anything that we do. Whether you sit at a desk at a computer all day, you're labouring with your hands. Whether you're there making things in a workshop, you're labouring with your hands. Whether you're operating machinery, you're labouring with your hands. It doesn't matter what sphere of labour, the hands are involved in that work and that labour. And so there's blessing upon the labour of the hands and the enjoyment of the fruit of them, the fruit of the labour of your hands. And so we need to come to these things with a thankful disposition, seeing that there are blessings annexed to these things, just as there are blessings annexed to the obedience of children and the honouring of parents by children, the obedience of children to their parents and the honouring of the parents by the children. There is a blessing in that disposition, not only to work itself, but to those with whom we work and for whom we work. And then, fourthly, I think it is, next major point, and we'll have to be briefer on this point. Time is getting away. And that is the disposition of the masters. Do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And so the attitude and disposition of those in authority must be gracious, long-suffering, patient, and kind. And the masters have just as much a responsibility to demonstrate a godly example to their workers as their workers have to them. And so that disposition, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. That is with God. You're serving the Lord Christ, and your interaction with others and your exercise of authority over them should reflect that of Christ, Christ exercising his authority over you, over the church, and over the nations of the world. We're not saying that the masters turn a blind eye to sin. We're not saying they turn a blind eye to wrongdoing. They don't. They deal with it. But it does mean that there is always a long-suffering, patient, and gracious disposition toward those who are under their authority. And the fruit of grace and exercise in the soul. It doesn't mean that amongst the ungodly we can't find men who are very fair in their dealings with others and in the exercise of their authority. I heard of someone this week who I know of. I've never met them, and he was commended as a masterful manager of men, as a commanding officer in a military unit, a masterful manager of men and commander of men. He earned their respect, and so it must be with us as fathers. We're to earn the respect, not demand the respect. We're to earn the respect of those under our authority, not demand it. And or command it. We are there to honour and glorify God in our disposition and in the manner of our labouring with others. And we have all much to repent of when we have not fulfilled those responsibilities as we ought. When we've been cross and grumpy and irritable and short and sharp in our dealings with those working and labouring with us. How much we have to repent of it. How much we have to put off the old man and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. How much repenting is there to be done and apologies to be given and so on. And so in all these things then, the Apostle Paul is giving what we're going to call Christ-centered practical directives to daily Christian living and of what it is to be in full-time Christian service, in labouring as unto the Lord and not as unto men, in our disposition toward work, in disposition toward those under us, over us, and in disposition toward all of our responsibilities in connection with these things. And in so doing, we set a Christ-honoring example to others. Oh, that man must be a Christian because of the way he deals with his workers. That man must be a Christian because of the way he deals with his bosses, of the attitude and disposition he displays. When the entire workshop is grumbling and groaning and moaning, not so this man. He is there simply laboring away and honoring his master, and above all, honoring his master that is in heaven, and demonstrating contentment with such things as he has. Moving on then, some points of application. There's much more that could be said under this heading, no doubt. There's much more that could be said. But moving on to some points of application. I want to make perhaps 3 points of application here. And we've already made them, but I want to reiterate them. The first one is our attitude and disposition to work, that we're to see it as a blessing and not as a curse, and we're to give thanks for it. And we're to give thanks for our callings, because the Lord very often knows better than we do in putting us in the callings that he has put us in. The Apostle Paul says that a man is to remain in the calling in which he was called. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he that is called being free is the Lord, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not yet ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. And so on. Now, that doesn't mean that a man may never change his calling. If you're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're working in a profession that is downright sinful and forbidden by Scripture, maybe somebody who runs the betting tables in a casino, breaking the commandment, thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not bear false witness, then you get out of it. Once you're converted, you're gone. If it's something forbidden by the Word of God or that actively requires sin, or passively requires sin, get out of it and find something else to do. But if you were saved as a manual labourer, be content with your manual labour. It doesn't mean you can't go to university and study and try and get ahead and advance yourself in that way. Of course not. But it must be a thankfulness and a settledness in the calling which we were called in and continuing on in that calling. Not saying we can never go into another calling, but there must be good compelling reasons to do so. There must be good compelling reasons to do so. So that's the first thing. Contentment. Contentment with our callings, contentment with our labours, and contentment with our circumstances. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the first point of application. The second point of application is this. That we must remember that we're servants of the living God. Wherever we go, whatever we do, what we do, say, and the way we conduct ourselves reflects upon our Saviour, our Master in heaven. Just as the employee of a business, when he goes about his business, reflects upon that business. The person may be a sales representative, representing a company that sells whatever that businesses need and so on. That person's conduct will reflect upon the company, and it will either bring with it success or it will bring with it failure. It'll either bring with it business and so on because the person is commending the company, or it'll bring with it failure. We must remember that our conduct reflects back upon our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and we can all say that there is much that we need to repent of, because we've brought shame and reproach upon Christ, because we've forgotten that we serve the living God. And the third and final point of application is this, and that is a grumbling disposition towards authority reflects a grumbling disposition toward Christ. You cannot separate the two, because Your attitude to others will reflect your attitude to Christ, and your attitude to Christ will reflect your attitude to others. A due respect, a due deference to those in authority over you demonstrates a deference to Christ as your King, as your Lord, as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so we need to be seeing that in all of these things, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, is not just some kind of warm and fuzzy feeling about being good, whatever, however that can be defined. That's good outside of the definition of good in Scripture. But it is a repenting of sin, a putting away of those things that are an offence to God and bring reproach to the name of Christ, and a putting on of those things that are pleasing to God and bring honour and glory to Christ. And in all these things were weighed in the balances and found wanting, let us go to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For we need much grace and much help in these things. And we must be, you must be, pleading with God to give you grace to so work and to so labour as Paul has been describing to us. Now, there were many other passages of Scripture that I had intended to refer to. Time has got away from us. But I would commend to you in the book of Proverbs, right through the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 24, chapter 26, and so on. There is much said there about work and labour and our disposition toward it, and the consequences of idleness and the reward of diligence. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we pray that thou would forgive us of our many sins and have mercy upon us, that we would not draw back from thy truth and the implications of it, but rather that we might walk in humble obedience to thee, not rendering eye service to those over us as men please us, but labouring as unto the Lord with our might, and in authority and with responsibility giving that which is due and right to those under us. We plead, Lord, that thou would forgive us of our many sins in all of these things and have mercy upon us. We thank thee for thy goodness to us, and we pray that thou wilt grant us grace to help in time of need. Hear us then, we plead, and love us freely, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing to God's praise in conclusion in the words of Psalm 25, and we're going to sing the second version of the psalm. That's the common meter of the psalm, and we're singing verses 1 to 10. Psalm 25, the second version of the psalm, verses 1 to 10. And we're going to sing to the tune Cunningham. To thee I lift my soul, O Lord, my God, I trust in thee. Let not me be ashamed, let not my foes triumph o'er me. To God's praise, verses 1 to 10, Psalm 25, second version of the psalm, and the tune is Cunningham. To thee I lift my soul, O Lord, my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not my foes triumph for me. Let thou not ashamed be that do on thee attend. Ashamed let them be, O Lord, who without cause offend. Thy ways, Lord, show, teach me thy paths, lead me Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Oh, brethren, I hope you're able to get that okay.